We are continuing our series on the judgments of God this evening as we come to the words of the 11th verse of this chapter. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. The Bible's last chapter that we have read this evening projects an atmosphere of peace and happiness forever. But not all will enjoy that peace and happiness. There are those who will never have access to the glorious place of which we have read, in which the servants of God shall serve him. This chapter launches us to the state that shall prevail once the angel, as we find in an earlier portion of this book, has declared that time shall be no longer. Hard for us to conceive of such a thing. Because time defines our entire existence in this world. We cannot help but notice the passage of time, the passing of the year. I was thinking just recently about the transition coming up to the beginning of 2000. And I remember how taken people were with that great change in beginning to write the year with the number 2. Now it's 18 years since that time. And one day, time will cease. Now, we shall never become eternal beings because we will always be conscious that we had a beginning. But we shall, if we know Christ, become immortal. That is, we shall live forever or everlastingly, to use another biblical word. We shall drink of that pure river of water of life of which we have read, the river that is clear as crystal. We shall see the face of God. This chapter serves as the final warning of the Bible to those who have trifled with the message of the gospel, those who have taken it for granted, those who have not heeded its exhortation. The opportunity to alter your condition is limited in terms of time. God grants sinners the opportunity to seek after him so that no one has to join that lamentable list in verse 15 of the outcasts of heaven. If you want the water of life, now you may come and drink of it. But our text this evening emphasizes as powerfully as possible that there will be no second chance when time shall cease to run. History is marching on. Much of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I'm speaking about this last book of the canon, is about that history. This book depicts climactic rebellions by people against the reign of King Jesus. Some aspects of the rebellion are especially malicious, and the fury of the ungodly we read in this book focuses on those who follow Christ to the end. Sometimes the persecution will be vicious beyond description. And if you paid any attention at all to the various demonstrations that took place in the country yesterday, you see something of the hatred, the vitriol, for anything that is decent. But the Lord's people will endure to the end. And then will come the day when the Lord Jesus himself shall appear in the clouds of heaven, even as the angels have promised. And he will come to deal with those who refused to surrender to him, who opposed him with defiance. And when that day comes, gospel opportunity will be over. Then the books will be opened. And whosoever is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So that only those whose names are in that book will gain admission to this place of which we read, where the pure river of water of life flows out of the throne of God. So at that moment, the results of history will be sealed, certified, forever. Here's the legacy that will never be subject to revision. It will reflect the status of each individual. So the focus of our text this evening lies on the unchanging state of each person, once time has ceased to run. For those who leave this world by death, and that's everybody up till now except for Elijah and Enoch, but for everybody else, that point when time ceases to run comes at the moment of death. For those who are alive at the coming of the Lord, that point will arrive on that day. There will be no opportunity afterward for changes. So this text presents us with the theme of judgment's unending execution. Judgment's unending execution. This text is a dose of solemnity to anyone who assumes that everybody is going to be in heaven. Oh, that's a popular notion. But the urgency of the warning appears at the end of verse 10. The time is at hand. The time when time shall be no more, that is at hand. That was true when the inspired apostle John wrote these words at the end of the first century. So if the time was at hand then, what must be the situation now, more than 19 centuries later? Once time ends, whatever your condition is at that point, that will be your condition forever. If you are unjust and filthy then, you will be unjust and filthy forever. If you are righteous and holy then, you will be righteous and holy forever. Some try to convince other people that everything is all right with them. But when the time comes of which the angel spoke here, there will be only you and Christ. The judge. And then, what will your condition be? Now, when we consider these words and judgment's unending execution, there are three things I want you to reflect on this evening. First of all, the verdict of time. The verdict of time. What you are in time, you will be in eternity. So think of it in this way. During your sojourn in this world, during the time that you spend in this world, however long it is, the jury is looking at you in relationship to not your standards, but God's. His standards of eternal and unchanging law. And the jury is rendering a verdict about you. The rules of procedure in God's tribunal already prescribe what that verdict must be. Apart from faith in Christ, you are guilty and hopeless of any deliverance. Now, that's not the popular view. There are many people who believe that their time in this world is an opportunity for them to do enough good things to overcome all the bad things that they have done, and that really everybody begins at birth with a clean slate, and that as long as you don't do anything really terrible, you should be able to do enough things good so that God will accept you at His tribunal. But there's only one problem, and that is the verdict has already been announced. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know. Let's emphasize those words. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the people who imagine that they're going to appear before God and say, well, you don't know all the good things that I've done. Let me tell you about them. They will say nothing. You see, this verdict is the result of your having been born. Adam was ultimately your father. And he has transmitted the guilt of his first sin and the corruption of his whole nature to you. And if you continue in that condition to the end of your life or the end of time, you're already guilty. Can you imagine the shock that would ensue at a trial for someone who's accused of murder if, before any testimony takes place in the courtroom, the jury foreman stands up and says to the judge, we already know the defendant is guilty. We don't need to hear any of the evidence. Well, that would be outrageous. But that's the verdict that God has already pronounced. If you look back at Romans chapter 2 this time, Romans 2, and beginning at verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law, shall also perish without law. So they didn't have the law, they're still going to perish. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now notice this verse, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And then he comes back to the main thought. When shall this judgment be rendered? In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That is, God doesn't need to hear any of the evidence. By virtue of your birth into this world, you're already guilty. There will come a point, either at the moment of your death or at the day of Christ's appearing, when that verdict becomes the final judgment in your case. That is, in time, there is still the opportunity to change the verdict. If you have trusted Christ in time, that is now, then you have the acquittal of justification. You have the pardon of God for sin. And then the divine verdict will be that you are not guilty. And that you will be confirmed in that condition forever. Now the Lord Jesus Christ related a parable that underscored the irreversible nature of this judgment. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13... Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37. Here's the exposition of the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So what Jesus is saying is when that day comes, there's no going back. The opportunity to change the verdict is now. The wheat and the tares are growing together in the field. They look the same. If you want to change the verdict, this is the time. If you want that divine acquittal, that pardon, you have to trust in Christ now. In time. Because we come secondly in our text to the uncrossable chasm. The uncrossable chasm. There is a sharp line that runs through the text. On one side of the line, you have the one who is unjust, the one who is filthy. Those descriptions refer to the same people. We'll see about that in a moment. On the other side of the line is the one who is righteous, the one who is holy. The one who is unjust is the one who is unjustified. He is the one who does wrong. He is the one who does not measure up to the standard of God's law. He is the one who has departed from that standard and is guilty of violating, trespassing that standard repeatedly. That is his legal situation. But the legal environment always has a moral companion. So he's not only unjust, but he is filthy as well. Now, this expression translated here, filthy, is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. And it stresses moral corruption. There are many people who have the idea that they can use their time in this world to be vile, to be perverse. You hear them all about today. And they encourage others to do the same, to be perverse as well. They spend their time inventing ways in which to do what they know is wrong, what they know is wicked. As Paul said in writing to the Romans, they not only do those things, but they take pleasure in others who do them. Now imagine people like that confirmed in their filthiness, in their corruption, forever. You hear accounts of people when they come to die and they say they're looking forward to seeing this person or that person. But for many people who imagine that they will have that experience, they're going to find instead that they are confirmed in their filthiness forever. Never able, can you imagine this? Never able to escape their lusts. Never able to silence the desires of their minds. Never able to gratify those desires, but never able to find deliverance from them. That is part of what hell is about. If you're filthy in time, the text is saying, you're going to be filthy forever. So the guilt of sin and the pollution of moral corruption go together. So if you come to the end of time in that condition, your history will have an unending legacy, and that will be it. You will be unjust still. You will be filthy still. But on the other side of the text, we read, and on the other side of the chasm, if you will, we read of the one who is righteous and the one who is holy. So the whole message of the Bible is that salvation is not something that has only an application to what is in the future, but it is for now. Salvation now really answers the problem of guilt and of moral pollution. That's really the answer to it. The righteous one is the justified one, the one who has been declared just by God. He is the one who has ceased trying to save himself and has trusted instead in the Savior. We were looking at Romans 3. Let's just turn back momentarily to that passage. Romans 3 and verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There's the key. Believing in Jesus. That's the key to real pardon. This is the blessing of the work of Christ in saving souls. So, if you are a believer in Christ, here's the great thing about this text. You come to the day of judgment without fear. You're not wondering what's going to happen. You know that all is well with your soul, not because of anything you have done, but because you have trusted in the sinless life and the sacrificial death of Christ. So that his righteousness, I was thinking of this again this morning, his righteousness, the righteousness of the one who is just, God hath made him who is righteous, the one who knows no unrighteousness, the one who knows no sin. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is his righteousness that becomes our righteousness. His payment of sin's penalty becomes our payment of sin's penalty. And the scriptures make it plain that the one who is just, the one who is justified, is the one who is being sanctified, the one who is being made holy. That is, he is dying more and more unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness. Living more and more in line with the law of God. So that we find the application of that verse 14 in this chapter, Revelation 22, blessed are they that do his commandments. How do they do his commandments? They do his commandments by faith in Jesus Christ. Following Christ then is not some onerous task. It's not a situation to be dreaded. The justified person lives free. Not free to do whatever he wants, but free to be what God made him to be, and that is to the praise of God's glory. And between these two groups in this text, there is that uncrossable chasm. Now, many here have been to the Grand Canyon. I never thought I'd ever see the place, but I've been there a number of times since I came to Arizona. It's like being on... I've never been to the North Rim. We tried to go one time, and the weather was terrible, and we just abandoned it. We decided not to take the extra time to drive down there. But when you are on the other rim, the South Rim, you can look across to the North Rim. At the narrowest point, it's a mile from the South Rim to the North Rim. That's still a ways. At its widest point in the canyon, it's 18 miles from one rim to the other. That's a picture of this chasm. You could stand on the North or South Rim all day and say, I'd really like to get over there. And you could say, I'm gonna jump off here and see if I can make it to the other side. There would be no way. You can't reach the other rim. And the chasm between these groups will never be bridged. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, our Lord related the account, and I do not take the view that it is a parable. It is the account of two men who actually lived. Luke 16. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And we read in verse 25 what Abraham said. The rich man wanted Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the top tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he was tormented in the flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. It's an uncrossable chasm. Here is the stark difference between these two groups in our text. And again, what distinguishes them? That is the third thing that we consider, the inescapable response. Because those who will be unjust and filthy still will be those who have despised the invitation of the Spirit and the Bride. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. They will be those who despise that call of Christ to come and take the water of life freely. There's that famous call in Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. You don't need to do anything to believe the gospel. the jailer at Philippi. What did he ask? He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's nothing that you can do. You only need to come." Those who come to Christ by faith, they are the ones who will be righteous and holy still. And those who don't, they'll be unjust and filthy still. And it really is that simple. Now the Lord, I hope you were struck by it, the Lord has said in this chapter that he's going to come quickly. And those words John wrote in the first century, at the end of the first century. Long time ago now. But they are still the inspired words, and they are still the words of Christ saying to us today, "Behold, I come quickly." So that he hasn't come yet is not an indication that the promise cannot be trusted. It is a sign of long suffering to sinners. And that the opportunity is still open, that time is still running. The opportunity to change the verdict. Sometimes I think about Paul and Peter, those who lived in the first century. Time for them had a similar dimension to us. They kept track of time by sundials and other methods of measuring the passage of time. It had a similar dimension as we find it has. But then they came to die. And for them, time ceased to run. But for us, the time is still running. And the opportunity is still open to change the verdict. The judgment has already gone out. And when time stops, the judgment will go into execution. In trials, in capital cases, and even in other cases as well, the judge announces the sanction of the court. He imposes a sentence. And sometimes that sentence will not go into execution for a time. But when the time comes, then that judgment goes into effect. Well, for the people described in this text, that time will come, and then the execution will be without end. It will last forever. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. That's part of the glory of heaven, that all the inhabitants will be justified souls. Not only justified, but sanctified. There will be nothing that loves or makes a lie in heaven. There will be nothing corrupt in heaven. He that is holy, let him be holy still. May God give us grace to trust in Christ so that when time ceases, we shall hear those words, "He that is holy, let him be holy still."